Then let's continue our family and relationship series that we are in. Today's topic, I don't know, maybe it's the sermon of the year, maybe for some of us. Title, Nothing But Sex. Now, quick summary where we are at. We first laid some foundations about relationships in general. Then we looked at what the Bible says about singleness. And then the last couple of sermons, we looked specifically at the differences between men and women. How God created us, that he created us differently in the Garden of Eden because he took Eve out of Adam. And then we looked in more detail how different we actually are. And we did that in two aspects. We looked at love and respect and how that the crazy cycle and the energizing cycle and all these things. And then we looked at the 10 needs that we all have, that we all want to have in our marriage. But the challenge here is that men and women just have total different priorities in which of these 10 needs is really most important to us. And then we need to be aware of these differences. So that's where we are at. Now today's topic is the last one focusing on the marriage season. In 2 weeks then we will move into the parenting season. But this is now the last sermon focusing specifically on the topic of marriage, and that is the topic of sex. Most people are interested in this topic, but the Bible actually has a lot to say about it. I don't really understand fully, but for various reasons, the church hardly talks about it. I have not heard many sermons on this, but there's so much information in there. And there's so much stuff in there that many, even Christians who go to church for many years, do not know that the Bible actually talks about it. And that's why we've decided that we will spend a whole Sunday talking specifically about this topic. Many people, unfortunately, reduce the biblical teaching on sex to one thing. And that is, the Bible tells us that sex only belongs in the context of marriage. Only belongs in this context of a lifelong commitment to one another. Before I was a Christian as a child, I heard about it, and that was the only thing I knew. I thought that's the only thing the Bible tells us about it. And if we look at today's society, let's be honest, for most people that sounds laughable. If we just see what's going on out there and what people do and what people think is normal, especially in the Western world, most people laugh at us and think like, how can you be so old-fashioned? How can you be so naive to reserve this for marriage? You're just missing out on all the fun. But the Bible actually has so much more to say on this topic. There are so many principles in there that are hardly talked about. And, as you will see throughout this sermon, the Bible gives very, very good reasons why we should reserve this. It's not just a weird commandment because God doesn't want us to have fun, but the Bible actually gives us many reasons why we should reserve this for the proper time. So that's the short intro. Let's dive into it. What does the Bible actually say on this topic? Well, here's the first principle. Who invented it? God did. It was his idea. He is the author of sex. Genesis 2, we looked at this verse several times throughout the last few weeks. Therefore shall a man leave father and mother, shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. God is the one who created us as men and women. As we looked at it a couple of weeks ago, we are not complete any longer, because Eve was taken out of Adam. What we do in marriage is we reunite. We bring that image of God that was partly put in him, partly put in her, we bring that back together. That includes many different aspects of life, of course, but when Jesus quotes it later, but when the Bible is talking here about one flesh union, what is the first thing that comes to mind when we think of one flesh? Obviously, it includes the physical union as well. It includes sex. Because of the way God created us as men and women. He also designed us with a desire for sex. It's a good thing. It's a natural thing. Just to be clear, because of the society we live in, when I talk about sex, I obviously talk about the union of one man with one woman. We are not talking about same sex. We are not talking about men with men, women with women. That's not God's design. That's a sermon for another day. I'm not going to go into that. But I do want to say this. The Bible does describe same-gender sexual relationships as such a serious sin that it disqualifies us from heaven. So the Bible is very, very clear on that. Now, like I said, I don't want to go into details on that, but the Bible is very, very strong on condemning that kind of behavior. So, God is the author of sex. Next principle, sex is meant to be enjoyed. God is not a spoiled sport. He is not the one sitting up there and saying, well, I'm giving you all these sexual desires, but I don't want you to have to live them out. I don't want them to be fulfilled. He wants us to enjoy it. Proverbs 5:18. Let your fountain be blessed. Rejoice with the wife of your youth. Let her be as a loving deer and graceful doe. Let her breast satisfy you at all times and be ravished always with her love. Song of Solomon. If you don't know, it's a whole book in the Bible that talks about marriage, including physical intimacy between the man and the woman. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Does that support sex? Of course it does. Song of Solomon 4:16, awake, O north wind, come, you south, blow upon my garden, that its spices may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat its pleasant fruits. Now, part of the problem of Song of Solomon is that it has a lot of pictures in there. But what do you think the woman is talking about when she's talking about her garden?
Oops.
She's talking about sex. She's talking about her private part. And she is in a very poetic way, she's telling her husband, come into your garden. Enjoy the fruit. The Bible is full of verses, full of scriptures that support the idea that God wants us to enjoy sexual intimacy with one another. Oftentimes people think like, because God only wants us to have sex in marriage, he doesn't want us to have fun. Total nonsense. The Bible is full of description of what sexual intimacy is meant to be like. Next principle, the Bible, yes, clearly commands that any kind of sexual practice is reserved for the context of a lifelong commitment in marriage only. Hebrews 13:4, let marriage be held in honor by all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. 1 Thessalonians 4:3-5, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. Every one of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of passion, even as the Gentiles who know not God. Now, before I was a Christian, I read these verses, and I have to admit, or even in the very first few months that I was a Christian, I read these verses, and I still wasn't convinced, because I was like, well, fornication, adultery, I mean, that's maybe sleeping around is bad. Maybe you shouldn't do this, and you shouldn't sleep with 10 women at the same time and all that. Okay, I understand that. But does this really clearly say that it's only for the context of marriage? What if I'm in a stable relationship? What if I'm engaged? Where is the boundary? What is right? And when is it okay? Well, the problem was that I really looked at the whole topic through the eyes of someone who lived in the 21st century in Germany. If you ask any Jewish person, especially in the time back then, what is fornication? What is adultery? They would clearly say anything outside of marriage. Even the day before the wedding night is still adultery. It's still fornication. So we have to be careful here. we cannot look at it with today's eyes and kind of define adultery and fornication the way we would like to define it. For the biblical writers back then, 2,000 years ago, there was no question what that meant. Anything outside of marriage is adultery. And that includes, of course, all forms of intimate physical behavior. We're not just talking about intercourse. We are talking about touching. We are talking about kissing and all these kind of things that lead towards physical intercourse. In the Old Testament, what happened if people were caught? If they had sex outside of marriage and someone found out? They were stoned. It's a very, very serious topic. And back then, they took it very, very seriously. Now, sometimes people say, well, in the Old Testament, that's over. And maybe in the New Testament, things have changed. And now we are more liberal. I don't think so. Jesus, once again, he didn't lower the standard. He put the standard higher. For example, we read in the New Testament, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." So what is the message of the New Testament? The message of the New Testament is not you're going to be stoned with stones. The message of the New Testament is you're not going to make it to heaven if you live like this. Jesus set the stakes even higher and the standard as well. Those who willingly ignore God's commandment about sex are not going to heaven. As simple and as difficult as that. Now, of course, there is forgiveness. We can repent. I'm not saying that once we have done one thing one time in our lives, then it's too late and we are destined to go to hell. That's not my message. There is forgiveness available. We can always repent. We can always return to God and say, I messed it up. I'm sorry. Help me to not fall into the sin again. But what I am saying is, if we choose to simply ignore God's commandment and to simply say, I don't care what God says about it, I'm going to have fun and I'm going to just do what I feel like doing, and if God doesn't like it, then I don't mind. If we have that kind of attitude and choose to disobey and simply choose to say, I'm going to live my own life, then the Bible is saying, we are not going to make it to heaven. It's such a serious topic. I just mentioned that Jesus actually raised the standard as well, not just the stakes, but also the standard. Matthew 5:27. You have heard that it was said by them of old times, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you, whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her, with the intention of lusting after her, has committed adultery with her already in his heart. If your right eye causes you to offend, pluck it out, cast it from you. For it is better for you that one of your members should perish and not that your whole body should be cast into hell. If your right hand causes you to offend, cut it off, cast it from you. For it's better for you that one of your members should perish and not that your whole body should be cast into hell. Jesus here in this verse set the standard extremely high. We are not just talking about having sexual intercourse with someone and that's not a good thing. Jesus is talking about a lot more. He's saying the moment we entertain sexual thoughts towards any other person except our spouse, we have already broken God's law. I don't know about you, but if any adult claims to never have broken this law, I would have a lot of difficulties believing that man or that woman. What's going on in our heads really matters. And our secret thoughts, our secret lusts, our secret desires and so on, they matter. And we cannot just say, well, it's just my thoughts, doesn't really matter as long as I don't live it out. Jesus is saying, your thoughts matter just as much as your actions. These are some biblical principles that the Bible clearly lays out on this topic for all of us. Now, I'll get back to these in a moment. But before that, let's talk a bit about what happened in the Western world since roughly the 1960s. What happened there in the Western world? At that time, what happened was the so-called sexual revolution. Until then, people, whether they were Christians or not, but it was pretty much standard in the Western society to follow God's principle. There was a high standard when you lived together with someone that you were not married to, or you slept with someone you were not married to, when you got pregnant before you were married, and so on. You received a lot of pressure from society, and this was really not acceptable back then. That was still the standard until around 50 years ago. But then there was a new movement where people threw God's principle out of the window. And they said, we have a better way. There is a more modern way of thinking. And they slowly but steadily promoted that. And the message was basically this: feel free to live out any sexual desires you have. Why wait? Why wait for marriage? Why wait for the right person? You can just live it out anytime you want. The only condition that was there, it has to be consensual. You cannot force another person, but if both of you want it, just do it. Nothing wrong with it. That was the movement that started around 50 years ago. But the consequences of that are really devastating. Let's look at a few numbers. In Britain, the divorce rate between 1960 and 1975, in around 15 years only, it went times four. Right around the time the sexual revolution kicked in. What about HIV? AIDS. Between 1980 and 2000, the number of people who were infected with HIV went times five as well. What is one of the main ways in which it's being transmitted? Sex. Sex and drugs. Those are the two main things, how you get this. And it's not a coincidence that when the sexual revolution kicked in, suddenly the spread of HIV rose as well. Non-marital birth rate in the US. So children who were born in a context of the parents not being married. In 1960, that accounted for around 5% of all births. Only 5% were born into a relationship where the parents were not married. By 2010, 50 years later, that percentage is now up to 40%. What happened to children growing up without a dad? In the 1980s, that was at around 20% who grew up with a mother only. 2015, 25 years later, that number went up to 33%. Now, what happens if a child grows up in such a broken family, if they don't have a parent or only one of the parents, no parents, if they maybe the parents fight a lot or all these things? What do the children do 20, 30 years later? They repeat their parents' mistakes. Again, that's a sermon for a complete other Sunday, but that's statistically proven. Children repeat what they have seen in their parents' marriage. And if they've seen their parents' marriage being totally bad or parents being absent and all these things, they hate it, they want to do better, but once they have their own children, they do the same things. Children repeat the patterns of what they have seen in their family of origin. And so can you see what happens over years and decades? The problem just accumulates. And if the parents don't have a stable relationship and they have a child, their child is almost destined to be in a very unstable relationship as well, have children without a stable partner, and all these things. These are just a few numbers. But all these terrible things that happened in the last 50 years have multiplied many times since the beginning of the sexual revolution. Since people said, we have a better way, we know better what is right and wrong about sex. Let's throw everything out that God told us and let's do it our way. And now, a few decades later, we start seeing the results. And we start seeing God's way is still the best. Because when we do it our way, whole society is going down. Nobody with an objective eye can separate these two things. If you objectively look at the sexual revolution and what happened in society over the last 50 years, you just cannot deny the correlation between these two things. People threw out God's principles, and now we are reaping the consequences. Family is going down, and when family is going down, society is going down as well. That's the world we live in. That's what's happening today. Now, the question I didn't answer yet is, what does the Bible actually say about why is sex outside of marriage actually wrong? Did God just give a weird commandment? Did he just tell us, well, I don't want you to have fun, and so that's why I want you to abstain from it? That's what I thought before I was a Christian, and that's why, to be honest, I didn't keep this commandment back then. But the Bible gives many reasons why we should actually keep it. Once again, Genesis 2:4, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. 1 Corinthians 6:16, Paul is addressing the Corinthians, and he is rebuking them for their sexual immorality. And he's saying, what? Know ye not that he who is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, says he, shall be one flesh. He's quoting the creation account from Genesis once again. We start seeing a pattern here that we see from the beginning to the end. The Bible describes sexual intimacy as a one-flesh union. Now, if you think about that, let's just imagine you're at the butchery and you have two pieces of meat, and then somehow the butcher was a miracle worker and he would somehow put them together as one flesh. Instead of two smaller pieces, you now have one bigger piece of flesh. Can you separate that again? You can't. Once you have one piece of flesh that was two, but now it's one, you just cannot separate these two any longer. That's how the Bible describes sex. When two people have sex with each other, in the future, they're inseparable. They're completely united, and you cannot pull that apart any longer. Two people who have sex with each other are connected to each other for the rest of their lives. Another verse that uses a different analogy, but basically says the same thing. Adam knew his wife, and she conceived, and bore Cain, and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. It's interesting to me that the Bible describes them having sex with each other as knowing each other. Let's leave this context out of the, in the back of our minds for the moment, but how would you describe if you say, I know someone? Not in a sexual context. But I know a person. How would you describe that? I would say we probably understand each other. I know how you're thinking. I know what is important to you. I know your successes. I also know some of your failures. I know some of the things where you messed up that you don't want other people to know. I think that's how we would describe knowing another person. We know the other person. We know things about the other person that other people don't know. We are very close to each other. Now, the Bible here, Genesis 4:1, says, the deepest way to know another person is not spending time with each other. It's not having lots of conversations. The deepest way to know one another is having sexual intimacy. In other words, when we know another person sexually, we know each other on a much, much deeper level than just physically. It makes us extremely vulnerable towards one another because we reveal things to the other person that words can never reveal, that time together can never reveal. Sex really opens us up towards one another. I cannot say I fully understand it. I cannot say I know how this is happening or anything like that. But all I can say is the Bible describes it that way, and from personal experience, it's really true. So the Bible's description is that sex unites us as one flesh. The Bible describes sex as knowing each other more deeply than in any other way possible. To use my own words, trying to describe this, I would use these words. Most people see sex as a temporary physical union. They say we connect temporarily, we connect our bodies, and we do the things that we do, but then after that it's over. And then we can go our separate ways again. It's temporary and it's physical. That's what most people think. But when I look at the biblical description, I would say something is very different. I believe that the Bible describes it as a lasting, as a lifelong spiritual union. That's what sex is. That's how the Bible describes it. I like an analogy that some people use to describe what happens when two people have sex with each other. They say, it's as if you take two pieces of paper. And let's say I take these two pieces of paper and I just put glue on both of them and then I glue them together. That's what sex does to us. Now what happens if you then say, oops, I made a mistake and I need to separate them again? You simply can't do it any longer. And if you try, what happens is you tear the papers, you destroy the papers, and you simply cannot find the line any longer. This is this paper and this is that paper, because they are now inseparably glued together. Now that's exactly what happens to two people when they have sexual intimacy with one another. If we go into a sexual union with each other and then we say we separate again, we don't want to be together any longer, we don't want to have sex any longer with each other, whatever, what happens is we get hurt. We cannot be completely separated any longer simply because if we try, we have to tear ourselves apart. And part of me is now with my former sexual partner. And part of my former sexual partner is now with me. And we carry that around for the rest of our lives. That's what happens when we have the so-called free sex that is so promoted in today's society. Now going back to the paper analogy, let's say you glue two papers together and you kind of, if you're very careful, you can separate them again. It won't be perfect, but you kind of see some tears here and there and everything, but you kind of succeed and yeah, most of it is separated again and you have your two papers again. And you do it again with another paper. And you do it again with another paper and separate it again. And you do it again. What happens throughout time? Sooner or later we just get completely broken up. We just get completely destroyed. We cannot live like that without seriously harming ourselves. And if we then try to eventually make a lifelong commitment And after having 20 sexual partners and eventually say, now I do want to commit to life and only with you in the future, we're already so broken that we cannot really be glued together with that person any longer. I think it's a very fitting analogy that really describes well what happens to us when we live in this kind of lifestyle. What I can say about my own experience in my marriage, sexual intimacy brings us closer together. I can't fully describe it, but what I can say is this. After we make love to each other, we do feel closer to each other. We are more eager and more willing to share our lives with each other. We communicate more, and we communicate more easily. We are more willing to work on our problems, all these things. Something happens to us when we make love. Our hearts change, our minds change, our attitude changes. Somehow, supernaturally, God does something when bodies get united inside our spirits and changes us and brings us closer together. That's the effect that sexual intimacy is meant to have on us. As two people are in a stable relationship, as two people trust each other and freely give their bodies towards one another, over months, years, and decades of sexual intimacy, it brings them closer and closer and closer together. That's what's supposed to happen. But there are also, of course, the other stories. Here's a real story that I know from someone. Was a young man, was not a Christian at the time, and he just lived in the world and lived, did what everybody else does, and thought nothing wrong of it. I know he told me physically it felt awesome. And physically it was really like perfect. Can't get any better. But then he also said this, hours or a day or two after the act, it felt so empty. It was so short-lived. It was such a short moment, and the moment felt great. But only a few hours later, or latest 1 or 2 days later, there was only one desire in him any longer. And he said, I need this again. Because it felt so great, and now I felt so empty afterwards. I just have to have this again. What was he describing? He was describing an addiction. It wasn't fulfilling. He just felt completely addicted to sex. After becoming Christian, he realized our body is connected. And that's what we did, and that's what we could see, and that's what we could feel, and that's why physically it felt great. But our spirits couldn't connect. Because we were not in a strong relationship, we were not committed to each other or anything. And so while our bodies connected, our spirits could not connect at all because we were not committed to each other. And that's why it was not fulfilling. That's why it didn't last. Because we put one part of the equation, we took our bodies and connected those, but we could not connect our spirits to one another. And the result was emptiness and addiction. It was not fulfilling at all. Does that describe today's society well? I think so. Why do people do crazy stuff out there? They start with normal sex, and afterwards they feel great for the moment, and a day later they feel empty. And so what do? They just try to increase the dosage, like with drugs. And then they do the next thing. And then eventually, that doesn't satisfy anymore either. And then they do the next thing. And eventually, they do crazy stuff, like some people do out there, because they are addicted to sex, but the sexual experience itself does not satisfy any longer. And it's all happening because people try to connect their bodies, but they are not ready or not willing to connect their spirits too, because they are not committed to each other. And as a result, they just feel totally empty. Here's another real story. I know of two Christians both of them had a past. They both lived in the world. They both had a sexual past. Both of them individually became Christians. And eventually, they considered a relationship with each other. And they realized they had to do some homework. And so they confessed to each other. They confessed their sexual past to each other. They forgave each other, all these things. And after they had done all this, they thought, it's over. They thought, okay, we dealt with it. Now we can move forward. So they got married. During their honeymoon, things didn't work out. Now, that's not uncommon. That happens to many couples, that they need a few days or a few weeks until things sexually work out. And it was for them like that too. But they weren't really prepared for that, and so they got a little bit frustrated. And eventually, they kind of got a little bit angry on the whole situation. And the wife, in her frustration, she said something that she very soon regretted. She said, you know, I remember what things were like before, and I want that again. Ouch. Do you want to be compared during your honeymoon to a former sexual partner? But that is exactly what happened to them. We cannot separate that. I shared this analogy earlier with the two papers. When we have sexual intimacy before marriage with someone else, we bring parts of them into our marriage. And if we sleep with 10 people before we get married, we have to deal with the fact that during our honeymoon, those 10 people somehow will be there with us. There will be memories, there will be comparison, there will be spiritual connection, and suddenly things come up at the weirdest moments that we don't want to think about. We thought we left it behind, but somehow we still carry our sexual partners with us. That's reality. It's not a temporary and physical union. It's a spiritual and a lasting union. Another true story. There was a couple I know of. They waited. They said to each other, we are going to put God first, and we are going to wait for the right time. And they shared, it built a tremendous trust between the two of us. It's one thing to say with our words, I love you. It's one thing to say with our words, we put Jesus first in our marriage, all these things. And that's important that we say these things. But one of the greatest ways to actually prove to each other that we actually do what we say is when we set clear boundaries during our engagement time and say, you know, we are not going to compromise. And if the man and the woman, if they both say, we are going to stay away from temptations, we are not going to be alone, we are not going to sleep over in the same bed and these kind of things, we are going to stay away from these kind of tempting situations because we want to put God first. We want to do things God's way. And what do we do if we do this during our engagement time? We say to each other, I'm not going to be selfish here. Maybe I have desires within myself, and maybe it would feel good right now, but I'm not going to be selfish. I'm going to put God first. I'm not marrying you so that I am happy. I can exercise self-control. I'm not going to give in to all my emotions all the time. I'm going to do what is right. I don't easily compromise what I know God wants me to do. By waiting for the right time, we send strong messages to one another and really confirming what we say with our words. And that builds a tremendous trust between two people if they wait until the right time. It's statistically proven, not by Christians, but it's statistically proven, couples who wait until their wedding night for sexual intimacy have a much higher chance that their relationship will last for a lifetime. I don't have the numbers here right now, but I do know it's true. And it's statistically proven, whether you're Christian or not, people who wait until the wedding night have a higher chance of succeeding for a lifetime. God knows what is best for us. He knows how to use this gift. So, what should we do? probably have different people here right now. And maybe some of us say, yeah, I've kept this commandment, and I don't struggle, and I don't have any temptation right now. Some of us will say, I did mess it up. And some of us might say, yeah, I am still messing it up. As always, of course, God doesn't condemn anyone, but he does want us to repent. He does want us to acknowledge and to simply say, God, I don't trust in my own way any longer. I'm not going to do things the world's way any longer. I'm not just going to do what everybody else does any longer. I'm going to do things your way. And if you want me to wait until marriage, then that's what I'm going to do from this day onwards. Repenting. Truly, not just with our words, but also with our lifestyle. Simply saying, I don't want to do this any longer. Now, it is a very difficult topic. And I do know, for men definitely, maybe also for women to some extent, we need help. We can't do this by ourselves. I know one man back in Shanghai, he said something in one of the messages on a similar topic. He said one thing that really stuck with me. He said, I have never seen any person fall in sexual sin who had an accountability person. He said, when you have someone that you can share your struggles with, that's already 90% of avoiding the temptations. Simply meeting with someone regularly and saying, you know, I was in a tempting situation here. You know, I struggle with this person because the person is really attractive. You know, in the evening, I sit at the computer and I'm really tempted to go to that website, all these things. If we have a person that we can share these kind of things with, that's already very, very a huge step to overcoming. And then simply praying with each other, saying sorry together to God, supporting each other, checking in with each other throughout the week in simple short text message, hey, how are you doing? How are you dealing with your temptations? All these things. If we have that kind of person in our lives, then we're already taking a huge step to overcoming. Seek help. Doing it alone is 10 times harder than doing it with someone else. If you're struggling, find someone that you can be honest with. Find a prayer partner, someone that you can confess to. And then you can already be set free. Repent, seek help, and then set strict boundaries. 1 Corinthians 6, 18 to 20, flee fornication. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he that commits fornication sins against his own body. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. What's the first word? Flee. You cannot fight sexual temptations. Guess what? They are stronger than you are. You cannot fight them. Once you start fighting against them, you've already lost. You cannot stay near them. They come after you. They try to get you. They try to catch you all the time. If we want to avoid falling in sexual sin, two steps that we need to take. One is seeking help, find a partner that we can confess to. And secondly, flee. Run away from them. Stay out of tempting situations. And as soon as you see the slightest temptation anywhere on the horizon, you don't even have to know if it is a temptation, but you're just in a situation where you feel like there might be some temptation somewhere around the corner over there. Stay away from it. Turn the other way. Run away from it as quickly and as fast as you can. Run away from anything that even looks like a temptation. There's no other way to avoid them. Now you might wonder, well, Bernd, did you just take these things from the Bible? Did you just kind of, are you just talking about theory? Is it just head knowledge that you're sharing today? No, it's not. The personal stories that I shared with you today, they were all from us. I was that young man who was addicted to sex, always wanting more, never being satisfied. We both had a past before we were Christians. We were the ones confessing our past to each other when we were engaged. And we realized on our honeymoon that we brought our former sexual partners with us into our marriage. We realize now that waiting, even though we had a past, waiting for the marriage, for the wedding night, has built a tremendous trust between the two of us, something that nothing else could have built. It's a great foundation for our marriage. We have a wide range of experience in this area. We have gone through guilt. We have gone through receiving forgiveness from God. We have gone through receiving forgiveness from each other. We have gone through dealing with former sexual partners who have entered our marriage bed with us. We have gone through receiving healing from God. We have gone through overcoming the past. And we have gone through growing deeper in our relationship with each other throughout months and years of sexual intimacy. We are very passionate about this topic because we've gone through it all. We've seen the terrible consequences that sex has if we do it in the wrong context. We have seen how God restored us, how he made all things new, and how he allowed us by his grace to overcome the past. And we have seen how God blessed our marriage, partly because we do our best to honor him in this area. Our own personal experience fits perfectly with the Bible verses that we looked at today and what the Bible actually says about sex in the context of marriage. Today's message wasn't just theory of us for us. This was our life story, and this is what we went through over the last 20 years. So in conclusion, the Bible describes sex as a great gift, and we can say it really is. But if we misuse it, we ruin our lives here, we ruin the life of the other person, and we also ruin our eternity. This is not just nice to have for the Christian walk. This is a matter of life and death. This is a matter of heaven and hell. That's how seriously God takes it. If we misuse it, we can ruin everything. But if we use it properly, God blesses us and promises to give us great, great joy through it. If we realize we messed up, we have some business with God to do. We need to confess, and we need to ask God to teach us to do better. But what I am saying is, don't take it lightly. Eternity is at stake. The way we treat this topic can very well determine whether we spend eternity with God or without him. May we pray. Father, thank you for being with us, and thank you for giving us this great gift. And thank you, Lord, that you created us in the way that you did create us. Thank you, Lord, that you want us to have joy with this gift of sex. Thank you that you have given us desires. And thank you, Lord, that you want us to have those desires fulfilled. But Lord, this world is telling us such a wrong way about how to go after this. And many of us are so confused and we get so frustrated, Lord, because what this world is telling us is exactly the opposite of what you are telling us. So Lord, we pray that you will give us trust. Trust in you. Trust to follow your commandment, even if it doesn't make sense to us right now. Give us the trust in you, Lord, to really flee from temptations and flee from anything, Lord, that might look like a sexual temptation. And Lord, we pray that you will help us to bring glory to you in this area, wherever we are. We pray, Lord, for those of us who are single. We pray, Lord, that you will help them to truly wait for the right time. And especially, Lord, in times of relationships, in times of engagement and so on, to truly put you first and to truly honor you, Lord, in this area. Lord, help them to not live like everybody else, not to do what everybody else does, but to truly stand up for you. And to truly wait, Lord, for the right person who not only talks about this, but, Lord, truly lives it out. Lord, this is such an important aspect. And many people out there claim to be Christians, but don't live it out when it comes to this topic. I pray, Lord, for the singles here that they will have the courage to stand up and to say no to someone who might seem a suitable partner, Lord, but doesn't honor you in this area. That the singles here, Lord, will have the courage to then say, no, I'm not interested in a relationship with you any longer if this is how you see this topic. Lord, we pray for the married people here. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to truly honor our spouse in this area, to not allow any kind of temptations, any other person in our lives that we might have secret thoughts or secret desires towards, and that we will take you seriously, that we will truly honor you, Lord, with our thoughts, with our secret thoughts. And Lord, we pray that you will help us to also help our spouse and to truly do what is in our ability to fulfill each other so that those temptations that are being thrown at us, Lord, will have no effect on us because we are already fulfilled at home. Lord, we pray that this will be a church that will truly honor you in this area, that will live differently. And people will notice, Lord, that we live differently. People will not just hear us talk about it, but they will see it. That we flee from temptations, that we don't bring ourselves in gray areas or areas that look like something wrong and all these things. But Lord, we will all stand up and we will declare towards the people around us why we stand up for you and why we do things differently. And we will be a living testimony, Lord, of you and of your goodness and your faithfulness. And we will speak not just with our words, but also with our actions, that you are the King of our lives and that we take you seriously and that we take this commandment seriously because we know that your plan is best, no matter what society around us is telling us. So, Father, thank you for your presence. Help us to live for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.